the words of my test may be found in 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse, verse 21. They have read the word of God as follows. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You understand, of course, this is said of Christ. And it is said of Christ, especially as the one by whom and through whom God reconciled the world unto himself, according to the context. For that is exactly what is expressed in this context. To it, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. That was Paul and his fellow apostles. That is also true of me. Although, in a very dependent sense of the word, and because, beloved, I'm speaking here as ambassador of Christ, therefore, I may use the same prayer which the apostle uses in the context, namely, know that we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you. And God said, and in Christ said, be ye reconciled to God. You understand that reconciliation is entirely a work of God. And we must also understand, also in order to understand the text, that a reconciliation concerns not God by us, but us. It's not so as is frequently taught, that we are reconciled to God and God is reconciled to us. That is not so, beloved. God is not reconciled. God has changed. God does not change. A reconciliation certainly is changed. And therefore, we must understand that a reconciliation is that work of God whereby the church, whereby all the people of God are changed into a state of complete righteousness, and therefore into a state of eternal life and comfort. For that, the apostle evidently gives a reason in the words of our text. How is it possible that God can reconcile us unto himself. Us, who are sinners, and nothing but sinners. How is it possible that God can be so gracious unto us, and that he draws us from sin into his everlasting fellowship? How is it possible? Here's the answer. God hath made him sin for us. We could emphasize literally every term in the whole text, beloved. He that is God, the triune God, not the Father only, but the triune God, he hath made him sin for us. Not he made him a sinner, that was impossible. But he made him sin, beloved. He made him sin. We'll explain that presently. Who knew no sin? A mysterious expression. You know, really all the Word of God is mysterious in the good and true sense of the word. The Word of God goes far beyond our understanding. We can read it, and we can preach it, and we can explain it and talk about it, but, beloved, there's no end to it. And this aspect, this is the mystery of the cross. The mystery of the cross. He made him sin for us who knew no sin. And the purpose of it all is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me elaborate on these thoughts a few moments. Speaking of the text, Christ being made sin by God. First of all, what is the meaning? Secondly, why was that necessary? Thirdly, what was the purpose and the end? Let's first of all turn to the words of our text, beloved. That is, God hath made him sin for us. Of course, you understand this for us means you and me. Otherwise, the whole text has no effect upon you or me. The apostle does not say he hath made them to be sin for his people. That would have been perfectly proper. He does not say God hath made him sin for the elect. That also would be profoundly true. God did not die for all men, as they have it nowadays again in the Christian Reformed Church. He didn't. He did not die for all men. God did not love all men. God loved his elect. Not the reprobate. And therefore, when the apostle here says, God hath made him sin for us, I hope that you say that in your own heart as I preach. You don't have it, don't have to shout it, but I ask you, nevertheless, to say this for us in your own heart. You must say, individually even, God hath made him sin for me. I know that there are many occasions when probably you do not dare to say that so personally. The same is true of me, beloved. But principally, I say it. And principally, you ought to say it. God hath made him sin for me. What it means, however, that God hath made him sin. That the triune God has made Christ sin. Has made him a sinner, of course. But he made him sin. As long as we read this, beloved, we must always confess that the cross is a deep, deep, deep mystery. And yet, we ought to understand the cross. And it is especially on the cross that our God made Christ sin. And that does not mean in the first place that Christ ever became a sinner. It does not mean either simply that Christ took the place of sinners, although that is implied. But it means, beloved, that God has taken all the sins of all the elect and piled all those sins on Christ in order that he might take those sins as he did to the accursed tree. It means certainly that Christ died in behalf of us, in behalf of sinners. It implies, too, that Christ died instead of sinners. But principally, the text means to say, Christ so took all his sins upon his mighty, very mighty shoulders that on the cross they're all gone. Sin is gone, beloved. Sin is gone. And don't make a mistake. Sin is either juridical in the sense of guilt or ethical and moral in the sense of corruption. Both ideas are implied in the term sin. The juridical idea in connection with which we can say that Christ took all the guilt of our sins upon him and thus became sin. And that's true. In fact, beloved, that is really emphasized in the text. He made him sin in our behalf, but he also made him sin in our stead. The sin of all the people of God, of all who may have given to Christ, of all that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, were upon Christ in both those senses of the word. Guilt, our guilt, and guilt is liability to punishment. Don't forget that. Our guilt, our being liable to punishment, Christ took upon himself. And taking that guilt upon himself, he, as I said, went to the accursed Jews. And on the cross of Jesus, all our guilt is absolutely taken away. You understand now the intimate significance of that for us? When you and I say, beloved, for us, he hath made him sin for us. Then we say, Christ hath taken all the guilt of my sin away forever. They're not there anymore. I'm not guilty. Although I'm still a sinner, I'm not guilty anymore. And the second place, beloved, the fact that God made Christ sin also means that Christ took all the corruption of our sin, the ethical, moral corruption of our sin upon himself, and on the basis of removing the guilt of sin, he also removed the corruption of his people. Oh, I say once more, the cross and the fruit of the cross surely is a very profound mystery. Nevertheless, beloved, that we must say. We must say, for us he died. For us he took our guilt, the guilt of sin, the liability of punishment away. For us, he took the corruption of our own natural nature, of our body and soul, the corruption of it. He took that away too. All this will be realized, of course, and not completely now, but in the future. When the earthly house of this tabernacle shall be dissolved, as the apostle says, we have a house with God eternal in the heaven. And in that house of God eternal in the heaven, when the earthly house of my body is dissolved, I shall not be reminded at all of my guilt. I shall not be reminded at all of my natural corruption. Oh, what a glorious blessing, beloved. What a glorious gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you only receive it by the grace of God and through faith. Oh, I say once more, what a glory, what a beautiful gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing to be compared with it, beloved. In all the world, nothing to be compared. If you have the faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have the faith that Christ took all your guilt away on the accursed tree, Have you the faith that Christ took all the corruption that is still with you away forevermore? You need nothing else. Let all the world pass away. But if that is my faith and your faith, we don't have to worry. Still deeper, still more profound, I think, although this is very profound too, that God made Christ sin for you and for me. That is indeed profound. I'm inclined to say, however, that the other clause, who knew no sin, is more profound yet. I can only stammer a few things about the beloved. I'm afraid I can never fully explain it. Christ knew no sin, didn't know it. That's what the text has. Does that mean, perhaps, that Christ did not know the fact of sin? Of course he did. He knew the fact of sin better than any one of us. He knew the fact of sin because he came into the flesh in the sinful world. In all the world, in all his life in the world, he saw sin as he could only see it. Oh, yes. In that sense of the word, Christ knew sin. But, beloved, just to approach it a little more deeply, we may say that Christ did not know sin by experience. Never. He did not know sin because God ever wrote upon his conscience, "Thou art guilty." In all the 33 years of his life, God never wrote anything else on the conscience of Christ than this: "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's all Christ ever heard of the Father. He never heard of the Father, "Depart from me, ye wicked and evildoer." He never heard that at all. He knew no sin, therefore, by experience, beloved. The very opposite is true. He never had any personal experience of sin. You can easily understand why, that is, you can understand partly the mystery of salvation when you remember, first of all, as we have confessed, that Christ is the person of the Son of God. He was not a human person. When Christ said, "I," he didn't mean as human nature or a human personality. He meant his person as the Son of God. And that, beloved, is the first and the fundamental reason why the guilt of Adam. Original guilt could not be imputed to him. As I said before, guilt is imputed to the person. And because Christ had no human person, he was not a human person. Although he appeared in the flesh, in the incarnation, nevertheless, he was the person of the Son of God, and therefore the guilt, original guilt of Adam, could not be imputed to Christ. He was absolutely guiltless as he was born. That's it. Try to understand, beloved, what I read in the verse of my text. Christ knew no sin by experience. But that is not all. Because Christ was born without guilt, he also had the right to a sinless human nature. A sinless human nature. And that sinless human nature he received by the conception of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Son of God, enters into our human nature by the conception of the Holy Spirit, not by any human conception. We must insist on that, beloved, because nowadays they think that is not so important to say. If only we believe that Christ is without sin, that we're sinless, that's sufficient. Oh, no. We must insist on what the Scripture tells us, that the person of the Son of God came into our human nature not by the will of man, but by the conception of the Holy Spirit. Then only can you maintain, as it is in the words of our text, he knew no sin. He was guiltless. He was holy. He was perfect in his human nature, because he was the person of the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. That was his birth, beloved. He knew no sin at his birth. He never experienced sin at his birth. And as he grew up, and as he walked for 33 years in the land of Canaan, this still remained true. He walked in the midst of sinners. He walked in the midst of a sinful world. He walked in the midst of all kinds of temptation. And he never knew sin. He never experienced sin whatsoever. He was holy, as another text says it in Hebrews. He was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners in the midst of a world that is filled with sin. Now, let's read it once more, beloved. For he hath made him who knew no sin, sin for us. Was that necessary? It was, beloved. It was absolutely necessary that Christ throughout his life and from his very birth remains without spot or blemish. Sinless, completely holy. Why? Because, beloved, as Paul has explained in the preceding two verses, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's why it was necessary that Christ became sinless, holy, guiltless, absolutely necessary. Why? A reconciliation, beloved, is a beautiful word. It means that we live as natural men in the state of sin, as well as in the condition of sin. Thus we live. But reconciliation means, beloved, exactly that we have the right to dwell in God's fellowship. And in order to be allowed and to be able to live in God's fellowship, one thing is sure, we must atone for our sins, whether we can or not. Unless our sin is atoned for, we can never be reconciled, and we can never dwell in God's tabernacle again, as we had in the primitive state of righteousness in paradise. We must have one that is able to atone for our sin. And to atone for our sins, beloved, means that we are able to take our sins, all of it, our sins, and before the face of God, take our sins to hell. If we could do that, if we can take our sins upon ourselves, and if with our sins upon ourselves we turn to hell. Now I must say one more thing, that if we are able to take our sins upon ourselves and take our sins upon ourselves unto hell in the love of God, then we reconcile. Then we reconcile to God. But we can't, can we? We can't do that. None of us can do that. It's an absolute impossibility. All we can do is sin, sin, sin. If sin upon sin, that's what we actually do. In thought, word, and deed, in all our actions, in all our life, we pile sin upon sin as we are by nature. And as we are by nature, we are under the wrath of God. God is angry with the sinner every day. Don't you forget it. Now one came who knew no sin, beloved. He knew no sin. He was holy. He was righteous. He was the person of the Son of God. The two. Also that is necessary. He had the power to take the sin of his people upon himself. He who knew no sin had the power to take the sin of all his people upon himself. And because God had from everlasting decreed that Christ should represent his people. That too, that Christ was authorized to be the head of his people in the legal sense of the word. Therefore, according to God's decree, Christ was authorized to take the sin of his people upon himself. And because he loved God, and because even with the wrath of God upon him, yes, that was upon him, the wrath of God was upon him. That is, the punishment of death is the expression of the wrath of God. And that punishment of death was upon Christ. All his life belongs to the mystery of the cross again, beloved. Don't you understand? That Christ could always hear from God, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Step by step, in all his life, in all his walk, he heard that voice of the Father, "Thou art my beloved Son." Or if you will, he always heard from God the Father that Christ was absolutely obedient. He said to him, "Well done, thou faithful servant." Step by step, as Christ walked in the world, step by step, he heard that voice of God the Father too. "Well done, thou faithful servant." And yet, beloved, the wrath of God was upon him. That cannot possibly mean that God was ever angry with Christ. But it does mean that as Christ stands before him with his people, with the sinful people, as Christ stands before him as the head of the church of Elijah, God's wrath was upon Christ. Was upon Christ instead of upon his people. Don't you see? I hope you do. And because of that, beloved, because we could certainly say that the wrath of God was not upon Christ personally, the wrath of God could not have been upon Christ as a person, but it was nevertheless upon Christ as the center and the head of all the church. And that wrath of God he bore in the love of God. Yes. The wrath of God expresses itself in all kinds of suffering. In the suffering of the cross and the suffering of hell, beloved. And Christ experienced that wrath of God even to the depth of hell when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet he bore it all in the love of God. Was there a moment in his life that even as he stood at the head of his people, with all the sin and the wrath of God upon him, there was not a moment in his life that he could say, oh, my Father, I love thee. He loved him in hell. Christ loved God under the punishment of his people, those that are given him by the Father. And therefore, beloved, let's read the text once more. There is one element yet I must attend to. Let's just read this first. For, know the reason now, don't you? That for is reason. And that reason is, God reconciled the world unto himself. And that reconciliation of the world unto himself must be done by the sacrifice of perfect love, even to hell. For, because we are reconciled to God, for he hath made him sin for us, for you, and for me. Believe it? And he had made him sin who knew no sin, that he might bear the sin of his people and the wrath of God forever away. It's gone, beloved. Only look at the cross. Only look at our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at our Savior by faith, by the living faith. And you will have to say, my sins are gone forever. Oh, yes, I know. We sin, I sin, you sin, every day. Yes. But the guilt of sin is taken away. And because the guilt of sin is taken away, therefore we also have the right that our sinful nature must finally be redeemed and delivered in glory. That is really already what is meant by the last part of my text. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God, beloved, does not mean the attribute of righteousness of God. It means a righteousness which God gives us. If you read it that way, that we might be made a righteousness which God gives us. And notice, not only that we have righteousness, but we are made righteousness. It cannot be changed anymore. That's first. And then, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Of course, all our righteousness is from God, through Christ, into us. It's all of God, how the apostle has expressed it so beautifully in the 18th verse of this chapter. And all things out of God. Son of God. That Christ came, that Christ was incarnated, that Christ wandered, walked among us, that Christ finally ascended to the accursed dream, that Christ was raised from the dead because of our righteousness. It's all, absolutely all of God. But in Christ, it's of God, in Christ to us. And thus it will be forever, beloved. Thus it will be in all eternity. In all eternity, we shall be made righteousness of God through Christ in us. And thus we shall praise and glorify him forevermore. And therefore, beloved, let me close with the prayer of the apostle. We are, therefore, ambassadors of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, I pray you, and I pray you, and I pray you, in Christ's death, be ye reconciled to God. That's the gospel. Amen. Thanks, O Lord, that thou hast once more equipped thy servant to preach thy word. Lord, sanctify it unto us, and that we may know him who knew no sin, but who was made sin for us, and that knowing him we might know that we are righteousness of thee in him. Amen.